To 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I got my notes all out of order. I guess I could start from the back and work forward. What do you think? In chapter 6, verse 18, you don't have to turn there, but I'm just referring back to it. The Apostle Paul instructed his readers to flee fornication. Often when there's idolatry, right alongside of that is fornication. Here in chapter 10 and verse number 14, he tells the believers to flee idolatry. To flee idolatry kind of reminds me of Joseph in the Old Testament when Potiphar's wife made a pass at him, and he ran out. He said, the best thing I can do is run. And he ran. And sometimes we can take this literally, to flee fornication or to flee idolatry. Though the idol is nothing, Paul made that clear, that an idol is a man-made, whether it be a statue, whether it be something made of wood or stone or metal, whether it be, it can be anything that comes between us and God. An idol can be a person, it can be a job, it can be money. We can be our own idol, can't we? Having too much of a high view of ourselves. But an idol, an actual idol that's made with human hands, of course, is nothing. It doesn't breathe. You can't see, can't hear, can't do anything, just sits there. But yet, demons, of course, can influence the situation and lead one into sin, because idolatry is demonic. Idolatry is demonic. The Apostle Paul cautioned that to sit at an idol's table could mean fellowship. Of course, another word would be communion, or being a partaker of it. And actually a partaker with demons. In verse number 15, he stated that he was speaking to wise, prudent believers. A prudent believer is one, of course, that is able to see potential dangers and avoid them. Now remember, Paul is answering questions that were asked of him, that were written. And he was answering these questions that had been given to him. We skipped chapter 9 and went into chapter 10 because especially the latter part goes along very well with chapter 8. And then next week we're having the Lord's table. So since we're having the Lord's table, I'm going to go ahead and get into chapter 11, the part that talks about the Lord's table, so we don't go back over it again. So that way I'll deal with it. Then we'll go back to chapter 9 and take chapter 9 and continue on, finishing 11 and getting into the spiritual gifts. And when we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, we're going to spend some time on the spiritual gifts and what the New Testament says about these gifts, so that way we can have maybe a better understanding of what they are and what the Lord expects of us. All right, number one this morning, let's look at Paul used the example of the Lord's Supper in verses 16 through 22. Remember last time we left off, we talked about verse number 12, because their problem was they were overconfident. They were overconfident. And we have to always beware of how easy it is for us, as we're saved longer and longer and we learn more Bible, that somehow or another we might get to a point where we think we've arrived. And really, the way it ought to, and it's the way it's gone for me, and I know for many of you, the more we study the Bible, the more we realize we don't know. You ever notice that? And we can look at the same passage a dozen times, and every time God gives us something else, or clear something up we might have had problems with. But the Lord wants us to understand that without him, we can do nothing. Without the Holy Spirit of God, we have no clue of what the Bible really says. The natural man, the unsaved man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because he's spiritually discerned. So then after Paul warned about getting the big head and think you're standing on your own, confidence in self rather than the Lord, and in danger of a big fall, he said, you know what? He said, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Reminding us that we're all in the same boat. Sometimes things happen in our lives and we panic or we throw our arms up in despair thinking we must be the only ones on the planet that are going through what we're going through. Paul said, no, what you're going through is quite common. It literally means that which is human. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it or endure it. So the Lord, as he allows us to be tempted, always gives us a way where we would not yield to that temptation. Then in verse 14 he said, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. I speak to prudent men. Judge ye what I say, and you'll see that I'm correct, is what he's insinuating. And you'll see that it's the best route. And then he talks about the Lord's Supper, using the Lord's Supper as an example. Verse 16, the cup of blessing could also be called the cup of redemption. It was the third cup in the Passover meal. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he used this third cup of redemption. He said, the cup of blessing which we bless or which we consecrate, is it not the communion or the sharing or the partaking in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion? Again, the sharing, the partaking of the body of Christ. So when we have the Lord's Supper, it's a time of sharing where we leave prejudices behind and we leave the cares of this world behind, and we focus on what Christ has done on the cross for us, remembering his death till he comes back. When we partake of the cup and partake of the bread, we experience a time of spiritual fellowship. Fellowship with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we do not believe in transubstantiation, where the grape juice or wine, if you happen to use wine, turns into the blood, or the bread turns into the body of Christ. For one thing, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he hadn't died yet. Right? If he hadn't died yet, then that grape juice or wine would not have turned into his blood, would it? He hadn't shed it yet. So I think missing the whole point. Obviously, these are types and pictures of the death that Christ died in his spilling of his blood. And then, of course, his body hanging upon a cross and dying for the sins of the world. So we remember Christ's death and thereby enter into communion with our risen Lord. Remember, the key word in baptism is, and also in the Lord's Supper, is identification. We identify with him. In baptism, we identify in his death, burial, and resurrection. In the Lord's Supper, we identify with him, remembering that he shed his blood and he died upon a cross for the sins of the world. Paul also spoke of the temple altar and sacrifices to illustrate this truth in verse number 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers or sharers of the altar? And of course, in the Old Testament sacrifices, part of it was given as an offering, and part, of course, was partaken of by those that offered the sacrifices. And so it brought them all together in fellowship as they partook together. And so also we, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, remembering his death till he comes back, we do it together as a family, commemorating his death, burial, and resurrection every time we have it. A believer cannot partake of the Lord's food, whether it be in the Old Testament sacrifices by those that were alive then, or the New Testament Lord's Supper. We cannot partake of those and the devil's food. The devil's food would be the idol's table. We cannot mix the two together without exposing ourselves to danger and provoking the Lord's wrath. In verse 17, Paul writes, "For we, being many, are one bread, and we're one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." We celebrate a common salvation, don't we?
Amen.
It's a beautiful thing. All different walks of life, all different nationalities, backgrounds, all different jobs and vocations, different family situations, and yet God saves us and puts us together, and we are one body. Now, I know that, you know, we have the universal church, which is all the saved of all time, all that are in Christ, but the Lord is very serious about local fellowships, and we are a family. We are one body together. And the older I get, the more precious it is to me that we have this, whether it be small or whether it be large, we have a close communion, a close fellowship where we can really love one another and care for one another and pray for one another. And then Paul goes on and in verse number 19, "What say I then, that the idol is anything?" Look, I'm not changing my mind. I agree with what I wrote before. The idol's not anything. I'm not trying to say anything different to you. It really doesn't have any real value. It's just a thing made with human hands, stuck on an altar somewhere. It's of no value whatsoever. Can't hear and answer prayer. Doesn't meet anybody's needs. Doesn't hold anybody up when they need to be held up. But I say, verse 20, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, to demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons, or be a sharer or partaker in demons, because the idols represent the demonic, which makes it a pretty serious thing. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't be both. It's one or the other. Remember when the Lord said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." We have to make a choice. And then in verse 22, he goes on to say, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" Because God will not tolerate any competition. He will not let the idolater go unpunished. And then Paul asks the question, you know, the answer is obvious. Are we stronger than God? Are we stronger than he? Of course not. And I think Paul was asking some of those that thought of themselves as self-sufficient and strong in themselves, the overconfident one, being so overconfident, so sure of himself that he was confident that he could enjoy his liberty in the pagan temple and not stumble in his faith. Paul said, "Ah, you're on the wrong path there, buddy. you're not going to survive it. So Paul used the example of the Lord's Supper. And then secondly, he used the explanation of freedom and responsibility. He used the explanation of freedom and responsibility, verses 23 through 33. There must be a balance between freedom and responsibility. Freedom doesn't mean, and we've talked about this, that we do whatever we want whenever we want to do it. The freedom we have in Jesus Christ must be balanced by responsibility and also be balanced by love. Because if we have love and we understand our responsibility under God, the freedom that we exercise will not harm another believer. Not only that, but the freedom we exercise will not turn off one who is an unbeliever that might be seeking Christ. Paul never told believers they could not enjoy their freedom. In chapter 6, verse 12, he said, "All things are lawful, but not everything is profitable." Because there are a lot of things that are not specifically stated in the Word of God that are not the best things to get involved with. Maybe they don't bring glory to God. Maybe they kind of appear a little evil. You know, we're supposed to abstain from even the very appearance of evil. Maybe they're kind of on the fringe. Paul said all things are lawful, but not everything is profitable. And some things lead to slavery, talking about things that we might partake in that get a hold of us and won't let go. Things that dishonor God, things that hurt us as well. You know, the sin that so easily besets us. It causes us trouble when we're running the race. Maybe something that's not even a sin. It's just not the best for us. As I say so often, I know you get tired of hearing it, but I believe it. We shouldn't live asking what's wrong with this or that, but what's right with it. How's it going to make me more like Jesus? How's it going to turn people on to my Savior? If I partake in this, or if I say this or do this or have this attitude, is it going to promote my Savior? Or is it going to cause others to be turned off to Him? He also said all things are profitable. But some activities can cause our weaker brothers and sisters to stumble. We saw that in chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. So when we balance our freedom with responsibility and love, we demonstrate spiritual maturity. And if we have a brother or sister that is not mature, our goal ought to be to help to get that brother or sister into a place of maturity. So we're not, you know, if for instance, using the example that Paul often used, the not eating of meat that was offered to idols. If a brother or sister is weak in that area, because Paul said the strong can eat it, it doesn't bother their conscience, they're not doing it as an offering to an idol. They're just enjoying the meat that God created. After all, God's the only one that can create meat. He created to eat. And so if that weaker brother or sister is offended by it because they're immature in Christ, well, then don't eat it. You don't want to cause your brother or sister to stumble. But you want to do it so that they at one point grow where they also then, if they're so led, they can eat the meat as well. Not everything is profitable. And certainly, we don't want to cause our brother or sister to stumble. We demonstrate spiritual maturity by having this balance. Because if it turns into lawlessness, that's not freedom, is it? That's anarchy. So we got to have the balance between love, responsibility, and freedom, lest we end up in anarchy like we see in our nation, these cities. It's anarchy. It's not accomplishing anything. You ask a lot of them what they're doing, they don't even know. They're just following the crowd. Many are getting paid. So let's keep in mind that we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters in our church to help build them up in the faith. And as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, we referred to last week, we are to esteem them better than ourselves. Think about how much better our church would be, our nation would be, our world would be, if everybody esteemed the other, lifted the other above themselves. Think about that. Wow. Wouldn't that be something? You look like you're excited about that thought. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. They're not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up in Christian doctrine. Let no man seek his own or his own good, but every man another's wealth, not meaning to steal somebody else's money. Notice wealth is in italics. Be better translated good. So we're out for the other person rather than out for ourselves. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that's a meat market. I don't know if I'd want to name my meat market shambles. But that's what it is in the KJV. That eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, verse number 1. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast. So let's say an unbeliever says, man, I'd like to have you and the wife over for supper. Can you come? And you decide between the two of you, yeah, let's do that. Maybe we can lead this couple to Christ. Because obviously an unbeliever and a believer really don't have much fellowship together because one knows the Lord and one doesn't. But we can certainly work toward having a relationship that would enable us to hopefully lead them to Christ. Would you agree with that? So they say, yeah, we'll come over. And Paul said, whatever's set before you, eat it. Don't interrogate them, trying to find out whether it was sacrificed to idols or whatever. You don't want to offend them. But let's say you bring, they tell you, bring your brother along. And so you bring your brother and his wife along, and they're brand new believers, and the husband had done some investigating and found out that the meat had been sacrificed to idols. And so he whispers in the ear of the stronger brother who is going to eat it and has no issue with it. His conscience is not bothered by it. And he said, this meat was sacrificed to idols. I'm offended by this. Paul said, don't eat it. Why? Because that person is more important than the liberty to eat meat or the freedom to eat meat. You say, well, wait a minute. Aren't you going to offend the unbeliever? Yeah, but if you got to choose between offending a believer and an unbeliever, which one are you going to choose? You're going to offend the unbeliever, right? If you have to offend somebody, it's going to be the unbeliever. You might say, well, yeah, but then maybe they won't get saved. Brothers and sisters in Christ come first. We're family. We have to support the weaker brother. We don't want him to stumble. So Paul applied this truth to the upcoming question of meat offered to idols. He had already warned in chapter 8 against a believer publicly eating or participating in pagan feasts, but now he wanted to deal with private meals. So they weren't supposed to ask any questions about meat purchased from the market and used at home because it's all from God. Psalm 24, verse number 1. The mature believer could even enjoy meat sacrificed to idols in his own home because he doesn't acknowledge it as sacrificed to idols. In his view, it's just meat. Meat's meat, right? As a matter of fact, meat's good. Unless it's lamb. I can't handle it. Sorry. How many of you like lamb? Greasy, nasty. Ugh. But if you like it, more power to you. We all are different people. Like George has to tell me all the time. Now remember, everybody has different tastes. I said, yes, that's true. That's true. And if somebody doesn't like beef, they'd rather eat lamb. That's more beef for me. And so I'm all for it. I say a hearty amen. All right. So Paul answers some probable objections. One is, why should I not enjoy food for which I give thanks? I'm going to back up. Let me read verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you're disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, ask you no questions for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, someone else that's there, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols or consecrated to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. The one that informed you that, hey, this has been sacrificed to idols, even if your conscience is not bothering you, if his conscience is bothering him, then don't eat it. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, because your conscience is fine. For why is my liberty, my freedom, judged of another man's conscience? Or why is my, I can't eat it just because he doesn't want to eat? Well, because freedom, when we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, makes us think of them before we think of ourselves. Totally against society. Society says me first. I'm on top. I'm number one. If I got to walk over the top of you to get to number one, I'll do it. God says, no, he that's last shall be first. Right? For if I by grace or gratefulness be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of? Why am I slandered for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And of course, that is the bottom line of everything we do in our lives or don't do. Does it bring glory to God? And that would eliminate a lot of stuff we get ourselves involved in, wouldn't it? If we really lived that verse, doing all to the glory of God, we would, have eliminated some things over the years, or added some things for that matter. Why should my liberty be curtailed because of another person's weak conscience? Because that's what love does. That's what love does. It's another responsibility we have in our lives, is to glorify God in all things. And we cannot glorify God when we cause another Christian to stumble. How is that going to glorify God? And then in verses 32 and 33, another responsibility we have is to seek to win the lost to Christ. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles or the Greeks, nor to the church of God. That pretty much covers all of humanity, doesn't it? Even as I please all men and all things. He's not talking about being a compromiser. He's talking about putting others before himself. Paul would never compromise the word of God, because Acts 5:29, we should obey God before men. Even as I please all men and all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So again, without violating or compromising the word of God, Paul did everything he could to win others to Christ. Freedom is precious. And freedom only comes from God. I know those that don't believe in God think that freedom comes from government. If anything, government would be more apt to steal our freedom. God gave us freedom. It was purchased for us by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Freedom comes from knowledge. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. But knowledge has to be balanced by love, or else it's going to tear down rather than build up. Let me close with several tests, actually five of them, just take a minute or two, that come out of chapters 6, 8, and 10. Number one, in all five of these are prefaced by all things are lawful. All things are lawful, but number one, will they lead to freedom or slavery? 1 Corinthians 6:12. If I get involved in that, will it get a hold of me and control me rather than the Spirit of God and the Word of God? Will I be controlled by this other thing? Maybe it's a substance. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a habit. Number two, will they make me a stumbling block or a stepping stone? 1 Corinthians 8:13. These are Warren Wiersbe's, by the way. Will they make me a stumbling block or a stepping stone? 1 Corinthians 8:13. Number three, will they build me up or tear me down? 1 Corinthians 10:23. Will they build me up or tear me down? Number four, will they only please me or will they glorify Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Will they only please me or will they glorify Christ? And then lastly, will they help to win the lost to Christ or turn them away? Will they help to win the lost to Christ or turn them away? 1 Corinthians 10:33. The way we use our freedom and relate to others indicates whether we are mature in Christ or not. Because a strong believer will do everything they can to edify and build up and help to make better and stronger that weaker Christian. Because we don't have our eyes fixed upon ourselves. We also care about that brother or sister. That's what freedom really is. Let's stand for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus, the life we have in him, the freedom, the hope, the joy, the direction, the purpose that we have in life. We thank you, Lord, and help us, Father, to remember always to think of that other person. Put others before ourselves when it's the right thing to do. And Father, I pray that you bless now this invitation. There might be one here that cannot say with assurance, if I died today, I'd go to heaven. But I pray they come during the invitation and say, Pastor, I don't know for sure if I died, I'd go to heaven, but I want to know. That we can have someone take the Word of God and show them privately how they can be saved and know it. And Lord, I pray for Christians. It's easy for us, Lord, to get our eyes off of you, put our eyes on self and look around at the cares of this life and be consumed with them. God, help us to confess and forsake sin this morning and say, Lord, I want to follow you all the days of my life. I want to bring glory to your name. I want others around me to see Christ in me and desire to have him as their Lord and Savior. So, Father, be pleased in all that's said and done in this invitation time. In Jesus' name, amen.